Well, good morning. Just wanted to give you a couple heads up for next week in particular. As you know, next week is our O'Brien's installation service at his church in Heartland. And Doug and I and our families will be heading over there. I will be preaching that installation service, or mainly it's just a regular service, but with the exhortation to Brian and to the church there as they receive him as his pastor, as their pastor. And he's been there this whole time since he's left. He starts preaching the week after, so they've given enough time to be able to him to get settled in his office and do those things. We'll have a guest speaker who comes here, a friend of mine from Master Seminary and a graduate with me. We have some interesting history of how God orchestrated all that. We were both at Denver Seminary at the same time. We met there, talked, and unknown to each other, we all of a sudden ended up at Master Seminary. It's like, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And we had left for the same reasons, because we saw the dangers and the things that we were being taught there. And so we ended up at Masters, graduated at the same time. And so he'll be coming and preaching the word to you this next week. That means for us that we won't be celebrating communion this next week. We will be waiting and postponing that to the following week, when we as your shepherds and leaders can lead through that together. Okay. Let me go ahead and pray and commit this time to the Lord. Oh, precious Lord, we thank you so much for the gathering of your people, your church, the redeemed, those whom you have justified. I pray that even now you would help our wandering thoughts to come to focus at this hour and this moment in which your word speaks to us. As we seek to understand it by what it means and what you meant, as Paul writes in this passage to the believers in Rome, may it impact our lives. May it be not just a doctrine that we contend for, and rightly so, because your glory demands that. But may we rest our souls upon these truths that lead us to greater worship of you. We need your help. And we thank you that you have done that. And that because you have done that, we can face all that we've faced in our lives in a God-honoring way. Help us now to worship you with our mind and with our thinking. Curb the distractions in our hearts, the plans for the week, the things that are undone. May your truth set us free to be all that we are in Christ, to your glory. In your name we pray, amen. Turn your Bibles, if you can, to Romans. So you're in Romans probably already, but Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As we come back to our study on justification by faith alone, we've titled this Sola Fide, borrowing the term from the Latin, from the Reformers, meaning faith alone. And we come to Romans 8:28 once again, and we're going to finish the second part of that one verse. Romans 8:28 says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Today we're going to focus on apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law. And Paul doesn't say this to just for emphasis. But he says this as a way of protecting what rightly belongs to God. The one who alone gets the glory in saving sinners like you and me. It's connected to verse 27, and really the whole argument that he's been going through from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through this point. He says there, what then is boasting? Is it is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. There is no boasting that we can bring to say, look, I saved myself. And Paul will demonstrate that further and explain that further in chapters 4 and 5, that justification by faith has always been by faith alone, apart from any works. History shows us that the prideful human heart is not content to receive a righteousness that God gives. It wants to interject maybe a tiny little bit of works. I mean, after all, I'm not really that bad, am I? Now, this is not something new that has begun in our time or even ended during the first century, during Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul spends not only his letter in Romans, but other letters defending justification by faith, again, defending the glory and honor that God deserves in saving sinners. But it has repeatedly entered the church under much disguise in language that sounds biblical because they use biblical words, but they mean something very different. One of the clearest historical examples is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is not a church, it's an apostate church. Church that has abandoned and that has trapped many and condemned many to hell by their teaching. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches and rejects justification by faith alone. They will embrace and tell you, yeah, we are justified by faith plus works, but not faith alone. And since it denies justification by faith alone, they redefine it not as a once-for-all legal declaration like we looked at last week, but as a lifelong process that you can add to it, you can diminish it, or you can even lose it. Works is the grounds or the means by which a person is saved or justified. It is not the fruit, it's the root that they say. But as we will see, works is the byproduct of already being justified by God, not a means to be justified by God. It's the instrument. It's the fruit, not the root. And Paul makes it very clear in this verse in Romans 3:28, very clear that that is a false idea. He closes the door to any such thinking because that kind of thinking, if believed and embraced and hoped in, will condemn people to hell. But yet, it is disguised in the same kind of vocabulary that you and I use. But they mean very different things. That's probably the worst kind of false teaching and deception you can have. Where it sounds right, we're talking about the same thing, right? And we're not. It's completely different. And so Paul writes Romans 3:28, so that sinners stop looking at themselves and their abilities for their standing with God and start looking outside themselves to Christ alone. Who, when we do that and trust in Him alone for salvation and for our right standing with God, He gets all the glory. And so as we, in preparation for our time in our study of the book of James, I wanted to come to this passage to solidify our hearts to see that when we come to James, a justified believer will always produce fruit, always produce works based upon what God has done in his life in Christ. But it is the fruit, not the root of our salvation. And so we began last week looking at two certainties of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, so that your soul is anchored upon God's word and you live your life in God's settled verdict and his credited righteousness found in Christ alone. And that first certainty that we considered last week was that you are justified first by faith alone. And that's exactly what Paul says here in Romans 20, chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, by faith. That's very critical because this applies to all people. Paul comes to this conviction not because it's something that he likes. He understands and he knows the human heart. He understands his audience that he is talking to. He too was a man who was very religious. He too was a man who did a bunch of works zealously for God in hopes that that would be the grounds of his acceptance and righteousness. And Paul would express that in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, all those things that I've counted, I count as a loss, as rubbish, trash, literally dung, so that I may have the righteousness that comes from Christ. So he understands that. And so that's why he comes here and he says that a man is justified by faith alone. You cannot save yourself. God must do that. None of our works contribute to our salvation, to our justification. And when this is the positive part that we looked at, we will look at the negative part next here in a moment. But when we talk about justification, what do we mean? Just being justified by faith alone, what does that mean? And again, just as a reminder, let me just read to you a summary from John MacArthur that's very helpful. He says, justification may be defined as an act of God whereby he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness, declaring him or her perfectly righteous in God's sight, thus delivering the believer from all condemnation, which is why we rejoice in our memory verse this next week that we get to remember, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. MacArthur goes on and says that definition contains several elements. As he is explaining justification by faith, he says, imputed righteousness, forgiveness of sins, a new standing before God, and a reversal of God's wrath. Those all indicate that justification is a legal verdict, he says. It is a forensic reality that takes place in the court of God, not in the heart of the sinner. In other words, justification is instantaneous change of one's standing before God, not a gradual transformation that takes place within the one who is justified. That's what we looked at last week. That's what we said last week. That's what we considered last week. And that was a great summary for us to see and to grasp the positive side of justification, as Paul reveals that for us here. This was always taught in the Old and New Testament. It's God's only way of saving a sinner and making him or her a child of God. So the first certainty of justification by faith alone is you're justified by faith alone. Second, you are justified apart from works. Apart from works. From any contribution on your part to earn your right standing with God. Remember, I used the yoctoliter to communicate to you how not even that counts. But even that's too big. Nothing, not even a speck of dust can we add to our right standing before God. And so Paul reveals here in the second part of this verse the negative side, to say it in a different way, the way you are not justified or made right with God. Look at it with me in your Bible again. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Apart from works of the law. That preposition, apart from, speaks of without or in connection with. It's independent from the observance of the law. It is excluded, if you will. He uses this in verse 21. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 6, where he uses the picture of David recounting the blessing of God of being forgiven, but it wasn't by works. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It is excluded. It is excluded. It is no wonder then that when Martin Luther translated this into the common language of the people, that he added a word that is not part of the Greek text, but he added a word that helps us to emphasize exactly what Paul is talking about. I think it was a right addition for people to understand what it was meaning, and that is the word alone. Alone. In his translation, he would say, we maintain that a man is justified apart from works of the law through faith, alone through faith. And so he put that word alone to emphasize again that any works that we do is excluded completely and fully. It's a great emphasis. Where that became the champion for everything, in Christ alone, by faith alone. It was the very thing that the Roman Catholic Church, after seeking to combat this, said anybody who holds to faith alone, consider them anathema. That's how serious that was. But again, Luther was working. Smart dude. Guy knew Greek and Hebrew like nobody's business. He worked so hard in studying the text that often he would say, I'm just being idle. Writing books and tracts over and over and over, running for his life, all because what he saw in the scriptures, rightly so, from the text, not from popes and not from councils, but from the word of God, that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So where are works in this? It is excluded. He says here, apart from the works of the law, we're talking here about human deeds or accomplishments that come from keeping the law or observing the law, deeds that the law commands you to do. The works here is plural, so all deeds, all actions are excluded. He's speaking here and saying that any obedience, any good works done so that you can be declared right before God is excluded. This means any obedience as the grounds for being declared right before God. Paul excludes them completely, not because obedience is bad, but because justification is a verdict based completely on Christ's righteousness and received by faith alone, as we saw last week. Notice that Paul does not say in this text that a man is justified by faith apart from some works. He makes it unmistakably clear that it is apart from works of the law. This excludes any human obedience done as a grounds for our right standing with God. It excludes any ritual acts, any moral obedience, any sacramental observances. As the Roman Catholics would say, this is what you need to do to earn your justification, like baptism, confession, celebrating the Eucharist, or partaking of the Eucharist. He says that's all excluded. And since justification is apart from works of the law, therefore it cannot be maintained, it cannot be increased or be restored by works. If at any point works are added into justification, you have replaced justification. And so that's why our understanding of justification must come from the Bible, for life and death are at stake. You do not want to gamble when eternity hangs on the balance. The Bible makes this very clear. Works will never save you. They are excluded. You can see that real quick in our own context as Paul makes it clear in verses 10 through 18. Notice what Paul says. He says there, beginning verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What does that mean? Paul pulls from the Old Testament text after text after text to reveal to you and I that this has always been true of who we are. He says our whole character has been impacted by this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Just in case we missed it, there's a lot of nuns in there. And I'm not talking about the ladies with the get-up. Catholic. Habit. There we go. Thank you. No one. The character has been impacted. Not only that, your speech, the way you speak to people reveals that. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Maybe people say, "Ah, I don't have bad language." But in their hearts, they're bitter, angry. They're murdering people over and over in their thoughts. And that's where it leads to. So it's not only your own character, but he goes specifically, the conversation and also the way in which man lives. Notice this in verse 15. Their feet are swept to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. But here is the reason. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul would conclude and say this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So even in this passage, the context reveals to us that that works will never save anyone. They are completely excluded. You cannot be justified by anything that you do. But let's consider some other passages. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians also, it's another work of Paul. The Galatians were invaded by what is known as the Judaizers, who would also agree that you are justified by faith, but you got to keep the Mosaic law. I mean, it has to be in there. Yeah, I would agree with that, but just how you have to add a little bit of works. When you do that, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, if you do that, then everything that Jesus did is meaningless. Why did Jesus come then if you could earn your salvation? Pastor Brian preached in verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Then he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He says, if you can be saved by your good deeds, even the ones found in the Bible, say, for example, treat others as you want to be treated, which is one of the ones that people would say, well, see, I treat people nice. But even those, if that is what you're holding on to make you right with God, then Jesus died for nothing. As a matter of fact, he didn't even need to come. And as I say that, you should explode in your heart, but that's ludicrous. That's madness. It takes the glory God deserves in saving sinners through Christ, and it gives it to that person. And so to be justified by works makes a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ. His once-for-all sacrifice, his finished work, no longer needed or repeated. It cannot be improved. It cannot be added to. Because Christ is perfect and lived the perfect life. And so here in Galatians, we read and see that works are excluded. Turn to another book from the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3. Paul giving instructions to Titus so that he can shepherd the people, establish leadership in the churches, and that they would live godly lives in the culture in which they are surrounded in. And when we come to chapter 3, he's giving them exhortations that, about the kind of godly citizen who they ought to be. And then he reminds them in verse 3 of what their life was like before Christ. He says, for we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending a life in malice, envy, and despicable, hating one another. That's the culture that they're living in. Paul points those things out because he's saying to them, listen, that's who you were before me. Nothing you did before Christ, nothing you did contributed to your right standing before Christ. You two were dead. But, notice verse 4, when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, notice this, not by works which he did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It was nothing that we did to save ourselves. No one is saved by any human effort. They can't. We are dead. This is who our life was. But God, in the right timing, regenerated us. When he's talking here about the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, when you hear the word of God preached, the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin, makes you alive, grants you the gift of faith and repentance to believe in Christ, and you instantly believe and become a child of God. That's because that is God's sovereign work. And Paul says, where his works is excluded completely, not even part of any of this. He says this also in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as he's preparing Timothy here at the end of his life, as Paul is done, he's like repeating everything that he said, trying to remind Timothy of all the things that he's taught. And he exhorts Timothy in chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, to not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even those like Paul who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel and are suffering for it. Paul said that at the end of this letter, that many people left him and abandoned him. You're talking about the guy who letters after letters is part of these amazing churches that have been established, and he's like, I'm all alone. But then he says, but God has always been with me. And he reminds Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or even to suffer for it, or even those who are faithfully proclaiming the truth. And as he expresses that, he says, this is the power of God. And he expresses what that power of God is. Verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He reminds him how marvelous God saved him apart from any human contribution. It was all of God's purpose and grace displayed to save us. Let that be a fuel to your worship and obedience, even if it cost you, Timothy. Recognizing that that is not something that you earned. You see, trying to be justified and made right with God by your own works, it's like trying to push a train up Mount Everest. It's futile. It's impossible. But then we know another passage. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that most of us are familiar. Ephesians chapter 2. As Paul had already expressed how the Trinity has been involved in saving the believers, in chapter 2 he begins to remind them what their life was before Christ, and how he's again sovereignly worked, and for the in what purpose, and how that is appropriated to their own lives, and what that leads to. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So much for autonomy. Among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is what life is like apart from Christ. It's not freedom, it's slavery to sin. And here are the two words, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice this. Why? What's the ultimate purpose? So that I can say, look how I saved myself. No, not even close. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All the glory he gets in saving you and I who are in rebellion against him. How does that become part of ours? What is the instrument or the means by which those truths become ours? He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Similar to what Paul has already been saying in Romans. But notice, grace and faith, speaking here of all of the salvation work that God does in us, all of it is a gift, including faith. Including faith. And he's given to us because we could never believe. Why is that the case? He says already in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You would never, never believe on your own unless God gave you that gift to believe in him. And then notice in verse 10, which will be key for us as well as we talk in James, when James says that faith without works is dead. This is true also for later on. Paul would say, for we are his workmanship created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would, notice this, walk in them. Works, living a life as an act of worship to God, absolutely matters, but it is not the grounds of our salvation. It's not the basis, not the reason why we are saved. That is only in Christ. But it is the fruit. You were saved not so that you can continue to live however you want, but so that you can conform your life to Christ and to his word. For he has good works for you to walk in. And so if you could earn your salvation, if you could make yourself right with God, then you could boast and say it was you who saved you. And Paul, again, already excludes that and says that is not even the thought at all. But I guarantee you, you talk to people out here, this is exactly where they would go. You ask them the question, how do you know you're saved? And you're already answering that yourself, because I believed. Are you sure you believed? Oh yeah, I really meant it. I was really sincere. I believed, so I'm saved. And what Paul is saying is, if you start going to you first for the means of your salvation, you better be concerned. Because it's not about you and believing, it's about Christ and his righteousness. The better biblical response would be like, the reason why I'm saved is because I, as a wretched sinner, was saved by Christ in his perfect work on the cross. And he graciously and mercifully paid for all my sin, satisfied the wrath of God on my behalf, and gave me the gift of faith to believe. It's all of him. It's all of him. And as I said earlier, and as I said last week and said here, faith is not another work, or else we would be able to boast. It is a gift we receive, then we believe. It is the instant cause that lays hold of what Christ has done already in desperation. If you can earn your salvation, then you can also lose it, since salvation began with you, because you and I know how imperfect we are, even as Christians. You and I know that we still sin. We could never maintain it. Trying to be justified by your own works is like building a house with all the latest technology and electronics. Just imagine your dream home. You have all the outward things that you've wanted. You have all the fiber optics, internet, Alexa everywhere. Turn on my lights, turn it off. Start my car. I don't know if it does that. Probably, I'm sure it does. Turn on the TV, turn on the music. Alexa, do this. Oh, whatever you have, whatever it is. You have these things. It's all set up. Turn on the thermostat. Everything is all set up, but your house is in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Nothing works. It's dead. I know there's some flaws to that illustration, but I think you get the point. I love the way that Luther says this. He says it this way. He says, speaking here of a person who has said that they have faith and yet works, he says, should he grow so foolish, however, as to presume to become righteous, free, saved, and a Christian by means of some good works, he would instantly lose faith in all its benefits. A foolishness aptly illustrated in the fable of the dog who runs along a stream with a piece of meat in his mouth, deceived by the reflection of the meat in the water, opens his mouth to snap at it, and so loses both the meat and the reflection. Oh, like, what? That's sad, especially if you love meat. I mean, I'm telling you, man, gone. Friends, God saves his people by the righteousness provided in Jesus, both in his active, meaning his life that he lived, and passive, not that he didn't do anything or willingly didn't go, meaning that he was willing to become our substitute. He didn't die for his sin. He died for our sin. His life, his substitutionary death, who paid the price that your sins deserve, and then rose again on the third day. That all who would put his trust in him alone would be saved. And that work of Christ is applied to you by God's free grace and gift of faith, never earned, so that you don't boast, but so that all the glory goes to our triune God. We know this, but it's so good to be reminded of this, and it is good to contend for it, especially in an area in which we live. You see, you will never be saved by going to church enough, partaking in communion, being baptized, being penitent, giving money to the church, being a nice person, or to use our term that we use in our time, good people, being sincere by meaning it, by serving the church or someone, some community project, by helping the elderly, by protecting children, by your daily Bible reading, by your daily prayer, by not trying to maybe sin as much, maybe by going to confession, by praying written prayers, or by priest, pastor, deacon. Nothing, my friends, will ever save you. As I said before, trying to be justified by your own deeds, which would be adding to the works, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like trying to add light to the sun with a match or your phone's flashlight. Could you imagine that? Just pause for a second. Could you imagine that? Let's just say that you were able to, which would be impossible, but let's just say you would, be able to go right next to the sun. Okay? I know there's a lot of things there, but let's just say that. Just humor me for a second. You pulled out your phone. Scroll down whichever way, mine is down. Click the flashlight and you're like, yeah! I'm going to help the world see. That's impossible. Your phone would be enveloped by the glorious sun and radiance of the sun that nothing in it would adjust or change it. For the sun's light will overpower any light that we would ever try to contribute to it. And that's why you're justified apart from the works of the law. Friends, this is so practical to our lives as believers. So practical. Not only in taking us, as Paul would say in our passage that we read in Romans 5, who were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. He says, therefore you have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so practical to our lives as believers, as we live here and seek to live in obedience to Christ because of what he has already done. He says, you have peace with God. The hostility, the war that existed because of our rebellion against him has ceased. It's like the song says, once we were his enemies, now we are his friends. Now we're seated at the table. God no longer is against you, but for you because of Christ. And that's why Paul would go on and therefore lay out that even in the most severe types of afflictions that you would go to, it shows you that he is still for you. He says we could even boast in our afflictions because God's accomplishing his purpose in us. Because we have been justified by faith. He says we have the love of God that is in our hearts. He has demonstrated this love in Christ by dying for us. yet while we were yet sinners. He has saved us from the wrath to come, that it will come, and God will hold everyone and everything accountable. Every thought, every word, every attitude, every deed, everything that has ever been done will be held accountable by God. Either Christ paid for it on the cross for you, or you will pay for that full wrath of God given to you in hell forever with no end. Normally it was forever means, but just saying. And then he says, we are reconciled. It's like taking a person who has committed treason not only forgiving, but also bringing them to your home. Not because they earned it, but simply by your grace. God has done that to us in Christ. And so you have peace with God. Second, your assurance rests outside of you. Your assurance of salvation rests outside of you. Since your righteousness is imputed, therefore assurance is not grounded in your performance, but in Christ's perfect obedience. That has been credited to you. It sets you and I up for worship. Not to placate him and say, well, maybe if I don't do all the things that I used to do and now I'm trying to be better, then God will be pleased with me. No. It sets us up for true worship and obedience with our lives. Not to work and stay in his, quote, good graces. That's already been done. And what he has done can never be taken away unless you can outdo the Trinity. And that's impossible. Thirdly, you place obedience in its proper place as the fruit of your acceptance, not the means of your acceptance. Or you can say it this way. Justification frees you from obeying for acceptance. Justification frees you to obey because you are already in Christ, accepted in Christ. Justification frees you from obeying for acceptance. Justification frees you to obey because you are already accepted in Christ. Similar to what we just talked about, but even further developed. And this is so helpful for us to keep in mind when we come back to the book of James. That is exactly what James is saying. They are not contradicting each other, Paul and James, as many have said. Oh yeah, Paul says you're saved, justified by faith alone. James says it's by works. James says that the fruit of one who claims to say that they are true Christians as believers under the Lordship of Jesus Christ will demonstrate that in their lives. It must lead to a fruitful life because that's what we have been saved to. Again, we will see that both Paul and James complement each other very well. And so, beloved, The doctrine of justification by faith alone is not only a truth that we contend for and we fight for and defend, absolutely, but it is also a promise to rest your soul upon. You are not accepted by God because you prayed enough this week, or avoided enough sin, or served enough people. You stand righteous before God because Jesus Christ stood in your place. And the faith that holds on to Christ is not something that you produce, but it is a gift that he's been given to you, given to every regenerate heart, that it grows as you behold his glory in the Word of God. And so, church, rest in the finished work of Christ. Let that lead you to worship God with your whole being and to walk in gratefulness and obedience to him, not to earn his favor, but because in Christ you already have it. Again, we think of 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Not favorite. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. But maybe you don't have this rest to your soul. Maybe you have been working tirelessly to try to show God you can do it. I just need a little boost in certain areas, and then I'll show God I can do it. But your conscience convicts. It says you'll never measure up. And that's true. So where do you go? You turn to Christ. You turn to Christ. You see him for who he is. And you call out to him, oh, save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And as we read last week, Jesus opens that up and says to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That heavy and weariness that is always going to be there when you're trying to earn your own salvation. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is our rest. There is our ground for worship and service. And so we give of ourselves completely and fully. We turn from our sin when we recognize it for what it is. And we remember, I'm not going to get punished for this because Christ paid it. It motivates us to confess it and forsake it and battle against it because I do not want to dishonor the one who has done it all. And we walk in joy and in freedom when we commit ourselves to live for him as an act of worship. It doesn't matter if people appreciate it or not. It doesn't matter if things work out the way we think we're doing things or not. Because we are doing it out of love for the one who first loved us. There, my friends, is true rest and worship. Because we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Father, thank you so much for this simple verse that we can ground our hearts and minds and our weary souls, our prideful hearts, Even us who have been justified by faith can resort to trying to impress you by our righteousness. But it can never happen. Christ did it all. And for that we say thank you. Oh, may our lives truly live, as what Paul would say, live our lives as a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to you, which, based upon your truth that we have read, is our spiritual service of worship. We give you all the glory and praise, not only in word, but now also in deed. Because that's the kind of worship you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.